For the rest of you, if you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The title of today's message is The Savior and the Serpent. Before I get started, though, I wanted to welcome back the goods. I see Clint's back, and we have missed you, brother. I tell you, when I teach, it's I look around for affirming eyes, and Clint is always cheering me on, so it's great to have you back here, especially today as I bring the message. My name is Chuck Mork. Like John, I'm a member of the leadership. It's my privilege to preach here I average about once a month, and apparently that's all this body can take. Today we are going to be studying about the Savior and the Serpent in John chapter 3. When I was in college, I had a poster on my wall. It was a poster that had many of the names that are used to describe Jesus. Sometimes they're alluded to, sometimes they're directly His name. Things like the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of David. I love this one, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He was from the Tribe of Judah, and he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's called the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega. And right in the middle, they had all these colored names, but right in the middle they had I Am in bold letters, in white. And it was just, I loved that poster. But there was one name that was absent. The Serpent in the Wilderness. Jesus calls Himself the Serpent in the Wilderness. And that's kind of shocking to us. I mean, serpents, snakes are evil. Over the last few weeks, it's been my privilege to preach on you brood of vipers. That's the way we think of snakes. When I was in the Boy Scouts, there's a friend of mine named Daryl. Now, we used to chase snakes, but Daryl actually liked snakes. I never shared a tent with Daryl for obvious reasons. But really, seriously now, in all of Scripture, snakes are a symbol of evil, even a symbol of Satan in Genesis 3. He's the snake in the garden. In Revelation, He's the great serpent who is cast into the lake of fire. And today, Jesus is going to liken Himself to the serpent in the wilderness. So let's take a look at this in John 3. It's a very iconic, well-known passage with some very well-known verses in it, John chapter 3. It's one of the best-known. It contains probably one of the best-known verses in all of the Bible. We won't get to it, John 3:16. Also, it has the passage about being born again. And the passage that we're going to study, the last two verses of what I'm going to read this morning, John 14 and 15, kind of lie in the shadow of those great verses and great statements that we read in John 13. But you will see today that this is going to proclaim the majesty of God's mercy in a way that it just blows my mind. And my prayer this morning is that we would see what Jesus, our great teacher, does to Nicodemus in revealing to him the majesty of God's redemptive plan of His mercy. So let's just read this. If you would stand, I am going to take the liberty of reading all of John 3 from 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You come from God as a teacher. For no one can do the signs that You do unless God is with him." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, I pray that we would not focus on just the mundane things of the world, that the things that are hassling us, the things that we are looking forward to this week, that we would spend time this morning at your feet listening to your words. It's my prayer, not that I would be clever or wise, but that I would proclaim clearly the truth that you have taught us here, and that we would understand what your mercy is this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to give you a progression of this conversation to give you the context of this. Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of night. And notice what he says. It's pretty important here. He says to him, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God." Now, if you were going to compliment a mechanic, what would you say? You know, you're a great mechanic because every time I bring you my automobile, it gets fixed. And if you were going to compliment a doctor, you would say, you know, you're a great doctor. Every time I come to see you and I'm sick, you make me well. So if you're going to compliment a teacher, what do you say? You know, you're a great teacher because everything that you teach, it makes sense to me. But that's not what Nicodemus says. He says, "We know that you come from God, not because of your great teaching, but because of your signs." See, Nicodemus has a problem, and we'll see that in a moment, has a problem with Jesus' teaching. That's why he's there. He's trying to reconcile what he thinks he knows about Scripture with what Jesus has been teaching. That's why he's there. Now, if you met a teacher who you were convinced was from God, you'd have a lot of questions, wouldn't you? I sure would. What happened to the dinosaurs? That's way down on my list. That might be top on your list. I don't know. But there's a lot of questions that you would ask somebody, especially Jesus, if you had the opportunity. Notice that Jesus doesn't give him an opportunity to ask a single question. He takes over the conversation immediately. And he says, "You know, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You do not have spiritual eyes and you do not have spiritual ears right now. You have no spiritual life. So there needs to be a spiritual birth in your life." And he just says you must be born again. Nicodemus says, and I think he understands, he's a wise man, he's a schooled man, he's going along with the illustration. He says, "You know, obviously a man cannot enter into his mother's womb a second time. What are you talking about?" And Jesus said, "Well, just as flesh produces flesh, just as your parents brought about your birth, so the Holy Spirit brings about a new birth. And you need to be born of that Spirit. What is of the flesh is flesh. Of what is born of the Spirit is spirit. And you need to be born again." And if I am going to have a spiritual conversation with you, that's where we have to start. I can't communicate to you the riches of the spiritual life of God unless you become born again. And what's Nicodemus' response? "How can these things be? I don't see how these things can be." He's really confused by this. And at this point, you might say, where can Jesus go? How can he explain to him? Because he doesn't have spiritual eyes. He doesn't have spiritual ears. He is spiritually dead. He doesn't have a spiritual life at all. So how's he gonna? What is Jesus going to do? And Jesus, you know, when Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Jesus says to him, "You're a teacher in Israel. You have the entire Old Testament redemptive history. And you don't understand these things?" It amazes Jesus. Of course, he knows that he doesn't understand these things. And it's interesting to me also here is that Jesus is, Jesus had a lot of encounters with Pharisees. They didn't usually go like this, did they? A few months ago, I taught out of Luke 11. And in Luke 11, He goes to lunch with a Pharisee and he doesn't ceremonially wash. And the Pharisee's standing there in shock. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, thanks for inviting me to lunch. He doesn't say, you know, it's nice to meet you. It's good that you're religious. He doesn't say any of these things. What does he say to him? He says, the problem with you Pharisees is you're clean on the outside, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness. That's how the conversations usually went with the Pharisees. But here it's very kind because Nicodemus recognizes and confesses. He says, I'm having a problem with your teaching. It doesn't reconcile with what I know about Scripture, but I believe you're from God. And I think it's in that sense that Jesus receives this man and treats him this way. But he recognizes that Nicodemus is stuck. And so Jesus is going to do what he can to reveal how God's mercy, the marvelous aspects of God's mercy. And what he does is he says, he begins to speak about himself. Up until this point, he says, you know, you must be born again. You know, you could say that to anybody. You could. That's true, right? You must be born again. You could also say to somebody, what's born of the flesh is flesh, what's born of the spirit is spirit. You could say that. I could say that. Jesus said that. Anybody could say that. But then the conversation shifts. See, there are more barriers to salvation than our refusal to believe the gospel. There's the problem of our sin. And how is that going to be dealt with? And that is external from Nicodemus. And that is where Jesus is going to take him, is to what is the process? How does a person become born again? How is it possible for someone to be born again? That's where he's going to take him. And he begins to speak about himself. He says in here, if I told you earthly things, again, he's just reinforcing, if I told you earthly things, simple things like this, just the first steps of salvation, how are you going to understand spiritual things? And he says this, it's kind of a difficult statement, but it's really clear in the Greek. He says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, what he means is every man or woman begins life on this earth. They have no experience of heaven. The Son of Man is not that way. Speaking of himself, he is the Son of Man. He says, I live in heaven, and I have descended from heaven. So I have a testimony that no one else has. And that's what I'm going to give you. That's what I'm going to give you. A testimony that no one else has. And then he tells a story that Nicodemus would be very familiar with. It's an event. It's not a story. It's an event that happened in the history of Israel, in the wandering in the wilderness. I don't have it on the overhead, so I want you to open your Bibles to Numbers 21. It's a short, self-contained little story about the snakes in the wilderness. And he says, just as the bronze snake serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So I want you to understand this story. And Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand the story. It starts in verse 4 of chapter 21 of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I almost skipped Leviticus. That's where most people stop reading through the Bible, by the way. And you know, somewhere in March, you know, when you get to Leviticus, it's kind of tough. But we're in Numbers 21:4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it will come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. It's a simple story. self-contained. And in this, we are going to see many of the facets of the mercies of God. My daughter just got engaged a few months ago, and if you've ever met someone who's got engaged, if you meet a girl who got engaged, what is she going to do almost immediately? Show you the ring. That's right. And she's going to show it to you from a bunch of directions. And that's what Katie did. Look at it over here, Dad, and look at it over here, Dad. And I wasn't too impressed because the wedding's going to cost a lot more than that ring did, but that's beside the point. But man, she's showing me that ring. And today we are going to take the mercy of God and we're just going to look at it from facet to facet to facet. So let's take a look at the first facet. It's found here in Numbers. And one of the great facets of the mercies of God is to whom, what is the object of His mercy? To whom does God show mercy? The people spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? God shows mercy to rebellious people, to sinful people. This is one of the facets of God's great mercy. He shows mercy to those who are totally unworthy of it. He shows mercy to these griping people. You know, what had they done? God is taking them around Edom to protect them. And they say to God, we don't have any food and we don't have any water. That was a lie, by the way. They had plenty of food. They didn't like the taste of the water that they had. Sometimes they had to wait for water, but God always provided water for them. And then he says, did you bring us out in this wilderness to kill us? Basically accusing God of attempted murder. Now what had God done for them? I mean, the Egyptians were killing their sons. God had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And when the armies of Egypt pursued them, He destroyed that army. He provided them food. He gave them His law. He gave them His presence. He gave them Moses and Aaron. He promised them a land, and when they rejected that, He didn't kill them. He kept them in the wilderness, kept providing for them. Their sandals didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. He provided everything that is possible that He could for these people, and they're griping at Him. It would be like somebody coming in here on communion morning and just taking the communion place and just throwing them on the floor saying, I hate that grape juice and I hate that bread. I'd like something better than that for Sunday morning. And God is furious with them. And it is right that He should be furious with them. I mean, the word miserable, why have you, when we loathe this miserable food, in the Greek, that word miserable, it is the word cursed. Can you believe that? The word loathsome, this is loathsome to us, it means a sickening dread. We are sick of this food. That's what they're saying to God. And so, what God does is He sends these snakes, because they deserve these snakes, these fiery snakes. And it poisons them. And they begin to die. They begin to die. This is the wrath of God falling on the people. This is divine, personal revulsion of evil. And God vigorously opposes it. It's not like when we get mad. This is righteous. This is holy. God cannot stand this kind of blasphemy. And they were doomed. And what Jesus wants Nicodemus to see is that he is a poisoned man. He has been poisoned spiritually. He is spiritually dead. And the great good news of the mercy of God is those are the kind of people He redeems. In Ephesians 2, it describes not only the children of Israel, not only Nicodemus, but you and me. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. These are the people God chooses to redeem, to rescue. Without divine intervention, they will die. There's no antidote. There's no cure. There's nothing that they can do. There's nothing that they can eat. There's nothing that they can say to God that is going to save them. God has to intervene. What's being dealt with is the wrath of God. And God is going to remove His wrath from those people. I mean, He could have left them to reap the fruit of their wrongdoing and just let them die, just as He could have with you, just as He could have with me. But because God loves us, in Christ He pursued us, even though it led to the desolate anguish of a cross. He pursued us all the way to Him. It takes a cold, stony heart to be unmoved by that kind of love. But that's the first facet of the mercy of God, is in the object of His love. He loves the totally unworthy one. In 1 John 3:1, John expresses it like this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." God changes us from children of wrath to children of God. That's the mercy of God, seen in the object of His mercy. Number two, we see the second facet in the means of God's mercies. I said earlier there are more obstacles to salvation than just our attitude about the gospel. There's our sin that needs to be dealt with. And God is going to provide a means for that. You know, it's interesting to me, when I was a kid, and I'll talk about this later, but when I was a kid, I thought this was an odd story. I mean, here's a serpent. You know, God, first of all, they're out in the wilderness, and if this is going to refer somehow to Jesus, wouldn't you pick a lamb instead of a serpent? You know, or I was thinking the other night, an eagle would have been a good choice. I mean, eagles kind of represent deity flying high over the earth. That's kind of always been a symbol of deity. And by the way, I've seen eagles eat snakes. I mean, that would fit pretty good, you know. Not that I'm smarter than God, but, you know, if I had written the story, that's the way I would have written it. Not a snake. The snakes was the problem. See, God uses a picture of the curse to save these people. And that's the key to understanding the means of grace. Jesus became a curse for us. He became the picture of the curse that we deserve. Jesus, in the place of the snake, is the embodiment of our sin. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Ultimately, what sent Jesus to the cross was not the greed of Judas or the envy of the priests or the cowardice of Pilate. It was our greed. It was our envy. It was our cowardice. It's our sin that led Jesus to the cross. And He resolved in love and in mercy to bear our curse. It is the curse that redeems. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is why the snake is lifted up as a picture of the curse, because many years later, the Son would be lifted up as a curse. In 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And this wonderful statement is really a quote out of Isaiah: "For by His wounds you are healed," the curse that redeems. You know, you think about the physical agony that Jesus went through. It is portrayed for us in all the Gospels, different aspects of it. But really, That is only for you and for me to see somewhat and kind of identify with the suffering that he went through. Because there is a suffering that we cannot see that is below the surface, that is spiritual, that he suffered. It's an agony we cannot enter into or even comprehend. And his physical agony is just a picture of that. You know, my daughter drives a, both my daughters drive a car. And if you ask them, how much, you know, I go up to them sometimes and say, how much your car cost you? You know what they'd say? It's free. Well, it was free to them. It wasn't free to me. In fact, I'm still paying on one of them, I think. So when you talk about free grace, yes, it's free to you. But believe me, it came at the highest price in the universe. The nails, Sidlow Baxter says this, the nails that pierced the son's hands pierced the father's heart. Grace is free for us alone. Well, the greatness of God's mercy is seen in the objects of his mercy. We are unworthy sinners. It's seen in the means of mercy, in the substitution of the Son. And it's seen in the permanence of mercy. And Moses made a bronze serpent. You know, when I was a kid, and this is kind of doesn't happen too much anymore, so you have to kind of be my age to even remember this, but I would go into some of my folks' friends' homes, and they would have a pair of bronze baby shoes. And when I was a little kid, I used to think, those must be the most uncomfortable shoes in this house. I mean, you know, hook. And I thought, you know, and I asked my mom, why do they do that? And he said, so they'll always have them. I thought, well, why not just keep the shoes? Well, this makes it permanent. You know, why did God not just have them carve out of wood a serpent? Or out of terracotta or clay or, you know, anything? Why bronze? Because to those people, bronze was permanent. It's a permanence to it. There is a permanence to the remedy that Christ provides. There's a permanence to the mercy that God gives you. It's eternal. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't decay like everything else in this world. In Hebrews 7, actually the second half of Hebrews 7 talks about this a great deal, and we don't have time to do a Bible study there, but you should someday. But in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, because he continues forever and holds his priesthood permanently, therefore he is able to save forever. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And then in Hebrews 9, 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, speaking of redemption here, how Christ provided redemption, and talking about his priesthood too, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Your redemption is permanent, eternal. Your remedy, your antidote for the poison of sin will last forever. The object of God's mercy is sinners. The means of mercy is the substitution of the Son. And the permanence of mercy is seen in our eternal security with God. And what are the benefits of mercy? In John 3:15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What he gives us at the cross is eternal life. We become citizens of the kingdom of God. When our sin and God's wrath is taken away, we're made right with God. He is for us, and we have now a new relationship with him. You know, we think about eternal life in funny ways. Especially as children, I think we think about it in funny ways. In my mind, I always thought, well, this is really good. Eternal life's going to be boring. You know, I'm going to be sitting on a cloud, and I'm going to have a harp, and I don't know how to play the harp. And I'm, you know, what is heaven going to be like? The Bible tells us that eternal life begins now. That our life begins now. And it's marked by at least three things. The first thing that marks our new relationship with God, before we were afraid of God. And now it's marked by boldness. In Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and confidence, access through faith in Him. We can be open. We can be free. We can be honest. We can be transparent before a God who loves us. A God we can trust. A God who paid what He paid so that we might have fellowship with Him. There is a boldness in our relationship. And of course, our relationship is marked by love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Our relationship with God is not antagonistic now, not full of fear, but love. And finally, it's marked by joy. In 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but you believe in Him and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When you see the facets of God's mercy, you know, you couldn't keep those first century Christians quiet. You read about it in Acts chapter 2 and just the joy that they had. We are to be a community of joy. We have boldness to enter into fellowship with God because it is a loving fellowship and it is a loving Father and it is one that is marked by joy. Again, the facets of God's mercy are seen in the objects of His mercy, us unworthy sinners, in the means of His mercy, through the death of His Son, in the permanence of mercy, in the eternal salvation that we enjoy, and the benefits of mercy in the new relationship that we have with the living God. And it is sufficient mercy. In Numbers 21:9, and Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and what did the Israelites have to do? And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. What did he have to do? All they had to do was look. Just look. That is it. They didn't have to look and offer a sacrifice. They didn't have to look and say a prayer. They didn't have to look and give an offering. They didn't pass the plate. They didn't have to be baptized. All they had to do was look. So today, you look and you see Christ lifted up on a cross in our place. You look, you see Him suffering in our place, forsaken in our place, a curse in our place, dying in our place. John in chapter 1 says, we beheld His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father. You have to behold Him. That's the means, that's the way a person comes to Christ. Another way to say it is to receive and believe out of John 1:12. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Receive and believe. Jesus would also say it like this. Repent and believe. So it's the same. It's one way. It's different ways of saying the same thing. Behold Him, see Him, and when you see Him, you'll be drawn to Him. Well, just to wrap this up, how are we doing here? O'Brien's going to shoot me. Just to wrap this up, this is an amazing illustration to me. You know, as I said earlier, as a boy, it seemed odd to me. This story seemed really to stick out. I mean, didn't God say you're not going to have any graven images? You know? And here Moses is making an image. That's odd. And it's a snake. And that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And I didn't take it any further than that because Sunday school was over and I was too worried about other stuff. But I'd think about those things. You probably thought about those things. But you know, why did God have a serpent lifted up? Because 1,500 years later, this picture would become reality when His Son was lifted up. That's why He was lifted up. He could have left Him on the ground. Why was the snake? Why a snake? Why a representation of the curse? Because 1,500 years later, his son would become a curse in reality. It was no longer a picture. Why bronze? God is emphasizing that his redemption is permanent. Why just look? Because the remedy that the Son grants is sufficient, complete. To add anything to it is an insult. It is sufficient for us. Well, let's go back to our old buddy Nicodemus for just a moment. This poor guy, I feel a little sorry for him, because Jesus hasn't gone through the story like I have. But he knew it better than I did. He understood all the nuances of it. But what he did not have was he had not yet seen the sun lifted up. So he couldn't draw that analogy. So in a way, Jesus has set a time bomb inside of this man that's going to go off at the crucifixion. It's going to explode in his mind the day that Jesus dies. And he's going to be able to make these connections that we've made today to the death of Christ and his lifting up and the lifting up of the servant. I mean, he's very confused. You know, it's interesting. On the day that Jesus died, do you know what Nicodemus did? He and Joseph of Arimathea, in a very public way, go to Pilate and ask for the body of Christ. And it says that Nicodemus specifically brings about 100 pounds of material to prepare the body of Christ. And they can't complete it. It's that material that the women are bringing to the tomb 3 days later when Jesus rises from the dead. Here is a man who is receiving Christ, and listen to this, before he's risen. And I think, and this is speculation, I think because he was a teacher sent by God, Christ knew exactly how to win this man to himself. And so he says, I am the serpent who is lifted up, and it made a mark on that man. For you and me, this is what we say to a man who's born again. We lift up the Son of God. We lift him up high on the cross. We show him crucified. They're blind and they're dead to it. But God promises to open up their eyes to see his Son, the compelling image of his Son crucified in their place. John 12:32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. You lift him up in the eyes of the unsaved. And let me say something else. You lift him up in your own eyes. It will bring you joy. It will remind you of the love of God. And it will bring you boldness in his presence. And I say that because of Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? We never want to think lightly of the riches of his kindness. If you are not a believer, if you're still struggling with this, I hope in some way you've seen a little bit of the picture of the mercy of God, of the majesty of the mercy of God this morning. And I'd call your attention to Micah 7. You know, in the annals of comparative religion, you can still say this. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. If you want your sins taken away from you, if you want the curse removed from your life, receive the gift. It's free for you, and it's available to you. So magnify the mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, We sit in awe at your master teacher, your son Jesus Christ, who in just a few simple words to Nicodemus could reveal the truth of your redemptive plan and reveal to him his need to be born again and the means to be born again and the permanence of being born again, the eternity of it and the sufficiency of it. And Father, I pray as a body that we would have joy unspeakable as we look at the facets of your great mercy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.